All right, we will be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 this morning. Back in 2009, which unbelievably was like 7 years ago, that's just hard to believe, but Lifeway president Tom Rainer asked thousands of people one question. Here's the question he asked. He said, "What do you think of when you hear the word Southern Baptist? What do you think of when you hear of Southern Baptist?" What you'll see is on the screen, you will see a Wordle. It's called a Wordle. I'll explain what that is in just a second as soon as you see it, of what their responses is. Basically, a Wordle is kind of like a word cloud, you see? And what you see there, the words that you can see that are like the really big words, those are the words that appeared the most frequent. So if you look at this, what do people think of when they think of Southern Baptist? That we are passionate about legalistic fried chicken. Pretty much. We are passionate about the mission of getting legalism and fried chicken to as many people at Disneyland. Something like that. But one of the things that you'll notice on there is there are a few things that are either missing or kind of small. Anyone see Jesus up there? There he is. Right above the L on legalism. Christ is up there somewhere. Yeah, right there. Yeah. There's something wrong with that picture. When people, when they think of Southern Baptists, they think more of fried chicken and legalism than they think of Jesus and the gospel. As we look at Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 this morning, I want to ask a question of our own church. If our community would be asked a similar question, if we asked them, when you think of First Baptist Marionville, what do you think of? I wonder what our Wordle would look like. And you can go home and tell everyone you learned a new word today, Wordle. But what would they think of when they think of First Baptist Marionville? That's not an insignificant question. Because we've seen so far from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that God is creating a people for himself to be a billboard of his greatness, to be a Wordle of how amazing God is. When people see the local church, they should see and know something about God. But according to this, what does that communicate about God? Not the truth, right? The church, and each local church, to be more specific, either tells the truth about God or it tells a lie. We are called to represent Christ. Now, granted, sometimes those who do not know Christ will misunderstand. They might misinterpret holiness for legalism. That is a possibility. But again, I'm wondering, what would folks say of our church? Would you see words up there like community resource? Would you see things like refuge for the broken? Do we ooze with the glory of God, the beauty of Christ, the grace of redemption, the power of the Spirit, love which comes from the gospel? Or would we see similar things like legalism, fried chicken, tradition, Pharisees? This morning in our text, what we're going to see is we're going to see two different churches. We'll see the difference between a church which is fragmented and a church which is faithful, a church which is stable and one which is shifty, tossed to and fro. So how does that happen? How does a church or denomination become known more for fried chicken and legalism than for Jesus? The answer is in our text this morning, and you can go ahead and take that off the screen. We won't need it. Ephesians 4, verse 7 says this, and you can go ahead and stand in honor of God's word. These will be the most important words you hear from me this morning. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you use me this morning to help build us up in love. Help us to be more mature when we leave than when we came. Father, if there are those here who do not know Christ, Lord, would you be so kind as to this morning bring them into the fold? Father, that you would take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Father, I pray that what comes from this pulpit this morning is not legalism, it is not Pharisees, it is not fried chicken, but it is the Lord Jesus and him crucified. So Father, give me the grace to get out of the way. And Father, I pray that you speak to every heart, that you would speak the gospel to every heart that is here, including my own. Lord, help us to believe this text. Help me to be faithful to you, faithful to your word, to deliver it with the passion that you deserve. May we be found faithful in your sight. Father, I pray for everyone here that we would have ears to hear as well what your precious word is saying to us. Help us to pattern our lives according to your word and not the other way around. We pray that Jesus receives all the glory and honor, for it's in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Now, it's possible that you are here this morning and you are wondering, why in the world do I need to listen to this? I don't care too much about the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, or maybe you're not even incredibly involved in this local church. And so you're saying, you know, this isn't my problem. This is for you to figure out, Pastor. This isn't my problem. But we have to come to grips with what Paul is really saying in this passage. Underneath of this passage of Scripture is that you will not effectively grow spiritually apart from the body of Christ. This is the assumption that is behind every word of Paul in this text. We're going to see in just a second that God gives men, gifted men to the church for their building up, but they are not for individuals. They are for the church. The ministry that God has given to you is to take place within the community of believers. And so there are a couple of things that I'm presupposing in the sermon. First, that believers will not effectively grow apart from a local church. Second, if a local church is by and large fumbling the gospel, distracted by other stuff, then your growth is going to be stunted. All of this to say that the local church matters for your relationship with Jesus. Some people say the church doesn't really mean anything. It's just about my relationship with Jesus. There's a way in which I understand that. You can go to the church. It doesn't make you a Christian any more than, what is it, parking your car in the garage makes you a car, or there's some illustration. I can't remember that one. But there's a truth there that just coming to church doesn't make you a believer. But there's also a truth that if it's just you and Jesus and you don't have any attachment to a local church body, then your growth in Christ is going to be stunted. This is not some little game that we play on Sunday mornings. This is not some social club. The church is the people of God who God plans on using to display his kingdom, to show his glory. His mission, God's mission, happens in the context of a local church. Redemption happens within the local church. And so when a church is not accurately living and proclaiming the gospel, then the individual believers will be struggling to live out the gospel. To put that another way, if the church is passionate about fried chicken, then the people within the church are going to be passionate about fried chicken. As the church goes, as the leadership in the church goes, often so go the people. And it works hand in hand. So if the church where you gather is fundamentally about fried chicken and legalism, And it's going to have an impact on your relationship with the Lord. It is going to shape everything. Again, the other side of that is true. The gospel of Jesus is the thing which drives the church. Then you are going to see a culture of grace. And when there is a culture of grace, you are going to see God do amazing things. Now, thankfully, it is not so much the broken church which Paul is dealing with this morning. Here in Ephesians, Paul's message is more positive. He isn't dealing with big problems. Some of Paul's other letters are about a lot of problems, like Galatians, Colossians. All those are problems. Ephesians, there's really no problem. And so Paul just gets to lay out this beautiful picture of what God is doing and what he is doing in the church. And so this morning, what we're going to see is, what should a church look like? So let's walk through this together and see this. Look in your Bibles at verse 7. And again, I hope you have your Bibles with you. You'll notice verse 7 where it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ." Well, anytime a sentence starts with "but," you know you're probably beginning in the middle of something, right? And so what happened last week? What we saw is that God has brought the church together. We are united in Christ. That is a fact. We are to maintain the unity that Christ has already purchased. But then he says, verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." What does that mean? It means that even though we are united and unified, it is not absolute uniformity. What does that mean? It means that we are not called to all wear the same color shirt, to all speak the same way, to be exactly the same, to even have the same likes, the same tastes, the same wants. God has built us differently. I love how John Stott says this. "Although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. This is not just because of our different cultures, temperaments, and personalities," which, though true, is not Paul's point here, "but because of the different, I can't speak, and that's supposed to be one of my gifts, "but because of the different gifts which Christ distributes for the enrichment of our common life." And so to show this diversity in the different gifts that Christ gives, Paul points to Psalm 68. This is what you see in your Bible in verse 8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now what is Psalm 68? Psalm 68 is an absolutely beautiful psalm that celebrates God's victory and his protection for his people. It points to the ultimate victory of God. It points to him being enthroned as the ultimate king of the universe. But Paul's quoting it actually gives us just a little bit of a problem. If you read Psalm 68, it says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men." But what does that text say? It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So you see, Psalm 68 says that God receives gifts, where Paul quotes it in Ephesians 4, saying that God in Christ is the one giving the gifts. So what is going on? There is not a contradiction here. The overall meaning of Psalm 68 fits with what Paul is doing and shows also how the New Testament writers often use the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. You see, what Psalm 68 is it is a victory hymn that shouts the praises of the conquering king. Jesus is the conquering king. Now, when you conquer in war, what happens? If you conquer a nation, what happens? You get spoils. You get the spoils of war. So if you take over this country and they have a bunch of gold, then back in that day, what do you get? You get a bunch of gold. You get their gold. Now, the question is, what do you do with those spoils? The image here is that in being victorious, Christ receives the spoils of war. As a loving general, he then divides the spoils of war to his soldiers. So it is, as one person has said, the psalm focuses on the conqueror who acquired the spoils from the defeated, while Paul's adaptation of the truth of the psalm focuses on how that conqueror distributed the spoils to his own. We see also a connection with Numbers 8 and 18, where we see, "I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." So these captives in the text are taken by the Lord and given back as gifts to the congregation. So what is all of this saying? It's saying essentially this: Christ has conquered, and in doing so, he is giving gifts as he pleases. Verses 9 and 10 sound a little confusing, and they're also kind of needlessly controversial. Some take this text as if Christ is descending into hell. You can argue and debate that from other texts, but this one's pretty clear. That what is the lower region? The earth. It says it right there. He descended to the earth. So this is the incarnation. It's saying Christ came down and then did what he was supposed to do, and then he ascended. He went into heaven victorious. And as he does this, what does Paul say he does? He leaves and gives to the church gifts. Remember, what God is doing is redeeming broken people in a broken world by spreading his glory to the nations. That's what this story is about. This is the mission of God. God is on a mission to root out sin and unbelief and to replace it with passionate worshipers. And so he's building his body. So here is the point of verses 7 to 10. Christ is the conquering king of Psalm 68. And then in this, he gives gifts to his bride, the church. He does this so that the church can grow in love and grow in displaying the beauty of God. It's fulfilling God's mission. But we see that word growth, right? Which means that the church is not yet perfect. We have not yet arrived. So here's what we want to do this morning with the remainder of our time and the last few verses here. We want to see two different churches. I'm not going to start at verse 11. I'm actually going to skip forward a little bit to verse 14 because I want to look first at the shifty church or the unstable church. Skip down with me to verse 14. Notice that Paul says, "so that we may no longer be." This implies that until we reach maturity, we will have a tendency to be tossed to and fro. What does that mean? What does it mean to be tossed to and fro? How does a church lose its witness in the community? Friends, I hear stories often of churches that close their doors. I hear stories of churches. There was one time I did a mission trip in Kansas City. Downtown, inner Kansas City. So it's not like, you know, sometimes what happens when churches close is that the church is like right here and then the population of the community kind of like spreads out, right? So like just for our minds, if this church was planted in like downtown Marionville, a lot of the people have kind of gravitated out towards the highway here, right? That happens on a much bigger scale in big cities. There's a place where a church is and people just kind of drift away. The churches I'm telling you about, that's not happening. They're right smack dab in the middle of a ton of people. And there was one church I went to, I can't remember the name of it, but it was in Kansas City, downtown inner Kansas City. And you walk into this building and it is huge and it is glorious. And then I get up to speak that morning to 60 people in a church that can hold about 1,500. The acoustics were great, but it was sad, incredibly sad. How does that happen? How does a church lose its witness? How does even a denomination who was once known for being missions, who was once known about the inerrancy of Scripture, once known to be a denomination which was about missions, about telling people about Jesus, how do we suddenly become more known for fried chicken and legalism? Friends, there's entire books written on this. We can't go into all of this, so you'll have to forgive me this morning for painting with a bit of a broad brush, but I believe we can see a good part of the answer to that question in our text here. But I want to make it personal for just a second. Let's zoom in for just a second and ask that question of our own hearts. What if someone did a Wordle of you? In other words, what if someone asked that question? When they think of you, what do you think of? And we took a survey of 500, 1,000 people and put it together on one of those little word clouds. I wonder what words would appear. Would Jesus be all over the place? Or would we be known for other things? Maybe even things that we would be ashamed of. You might look at your Wordle and think, it wasn't always this way. This isn't how I wanted to be known. I didn't think that I was this type of person. I don't want to be this type of person. But here you are, and you've got some big ugly word like legalism right in the center. How does that happen? I submit to you this morning that what happens to any denomination, local church, or individual believer is that somewhere along the way, we bought into a lie and it carried us away. We get distracted from the gospel and we start to major on the minors. Something grabs our attention and then it spirals from there. And so we end up getting tossed to and fro. Do you see this picture? The picture, just picture with me, if you will, a sea, an ocean, and a piece of styrofoam. What happens to that piece of styrofoam? Or you ever go fishing on a windy day? Maybe fishing with a bobber or something? And you see it just gets tossed to and fro, in and out, back and forth, in and out, all over the place. It has no stability at all. It's not hanging. It's not attached to anything. Or maybe you see some of those, what are those things called that's out in the middle that you tell you, you know, don't go any further out in the ocean? Yeah, that. Buoy. Those things. Have you ever noticed those? They don't move much, do they? Why is that? Because they're anchored by something. And so even though there's waves and even though there's storms and all sorts of things, it stays right there. Oh, it might teeter, it might totter, it might shake a little, but at the end of the day, it's right there. It's not like a loose piece of styrofoam that goes in and out, in the shore, back on the shore, all in and out, all over the place. Paul's image here is that believers, churches, can be prone to be just like that piece of styrofoam where we are tossed to and fro. Friends, do we not see this in our churches? Do we not see this even in our church libraries? I say this, of all of the big packages and the big programs that we're going to save the church, we're going to put us into the 21st century, we're going to finally and fully make us who we ought to be for about 6 months until we switch to something new. I have to confess that when I think of the word tossed to and fro, and what are we tossed to and fro by? We see in this passage every wind of doctrine. We see that in each generation until Jesus comes back, there's going to be some new teaching that's not really new teaching that attempts to subvert the gospel. And if we are not grounded in Jesus and connected to the body, then you are going to be tossed to and fro. As one commentator said, unable to come to settled convictions or to evaluate various forms of teaching, they fall an easy prey to every new theological fad. Do you know what a fad is? A fad is something that's hip, cool, everybody goes after it, and then there's a reason why none of you showed up with poodle skirts today. That was a fad, right? There are several fads. The church is not immune. Theological fads is a fitting description of the typical church in America. We see fad after fad after fad. Recently, I took a tour through a local Christian bookstore. And I look at the books and I see how to stay Christian in college, how to be a Christian without being religious, how to manage your money, how to get a date worth keeping, how to heal the sick, how to save your marriage alone, how to argue with your spouse so your spouse will listen. Some of you guys are writing down some book recommendations, right? There's another book, maybe I should pick it up, How to Preach a Sermon. There's another one, I see church marketing. I learn how to repaint the Christian faith. Finally, after all these years, I discover the secret message of Jesus. I can learn how to create wow experiences in the church. The list goes on and on and on. everything having an idea of how the church should be, what will help you in your Christian life, on and on. I see aisles and aisles of Christian music. I see Christian t-shirts, Christian jewelry. I find Christian board games, Christian movies, everything Christian. But sadly, I walk out of the store sick to my stomach and wondering, where in the world is Jesus in the midst of the bookstore? Now, don't get me wrong. You will look in my office and you will see many books. You will see music. You will see all sorts of things that God really does use to lead us closer to Christ. You can look at my bookshelf and see how I live my life. I love to read. I try to read as much as I can because I believe you really do become those you spend your time with and shaped by the books that you read. But what I'm addressing is simply this. Do all of these Christian things point us to Christ and his sufficiency in all things, or do they point us to Christianity? What has happened is that for years, Christians in the Christian church, myself included, have bounced from fad to fad, from program to program, from technique to technique. And in the midst of all these fads, the gospel is crying out to us, Jesus is enough. You do not need a new trick or a new technique or some new secret. You need the gospel of Jesus lived out in the body of Christ. Now let me go all nerd sauce on you for just a second, okay? Let me do this. Okay, video games. I know I'm a youngin. I know what video games are. Play video games with my son. There's something about video games that's called backwards compatible. What does that mean? It means this. If I get my new Xbox machine, if I get this, I get this new one, if it is backwards compatible, it means I can still play my old games on my new system. I don't have to replace all of my games. Track with me here, okay? Some game systems are not backwards compatible. So you get a new $400 game system, and none of your old games work. So what do you have to do? You have to go to the store, sell them, and you got to get your new games. Can I tell you what happens in many churches when we are fad-driven? Churches are not backwards compatible. Because the pastor, the leaders of the church, have some sort of shtick, some sort of thing that's their thing. And when that pastor leaves, then the church has to scramble, sell all their old stuff, and get on board with the pastor's new fad. Can I tell you something about me? I want to be backwards compatible. In other words, the gospel doesn't ever change. And so if what we're passionate about is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I can drop dead right now and someone else can take my place and it doesn't matter. That's my passion. Because I see this is what Paul is saying here, is this toss to and fro so often happens. Now, please do not hear me wrong. I am not saying anything about any pastors or anything in the past. I am just saying this is so often what happens, is that we are tossed to and fro by fad after fad after fad. And I'm saying I don't want us to be about fads. Okay. What happens so often in churches is that we lose our center and we start to ask the wrong questions. We stop asking, how do we structure ourselves in such a way to follow the scriptures? Instead, we ask, how do we do things so that we make everybody happy? It's not the right question. We start being driven by fear instead of driven by a confidence in the gospel. We resort to legalism when we no longer believe in the power of the gospel to change human hearts. And so because we no longer believe in the power of the gospel, we think that our rules and our signs is what will change the human heart. This will at least keep them in check. We start asking questions which really only amount to what will make people better instead of how can we be faithful to Jesus and pray that God will change hearts. We retain our passion for missions, but it's no longer missions fueled by worship. It's no longer because we love Jesus and we want others to know him too. It's because so often we lose our center. And in order to soothe that ache inside of us, we talk about missions, we talk about evangelism and all of that stuff because we know we're supposed to be doing it, but we don't do it. Friends, as you know, you can go to Hillbillies all day and talk about the fish that you're going to catch. But until you put your boat out on the water, you're not going to catch a thing. Friends, the same thing is true with missions and evangelism and things within the local church. And so what ends up happening is that with churches, we become more known for fried chicken and legalism than for the gospel of Jesus. Some flashy new program comes along and we jump in. Maybe this thing will do it. Standing behind all of this fad-driven, unstable Christianity are two things that Paul mentions: human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. So many different images we could use of the broken church. We could scan history, find numerous examples where the church as a whole was inaccurately proclaiming the gospel, just as we can look at our own lives and see much the same. So now let's look at the unified church. What is God's plan for redeeming broken people and a broken world? Through Jesus, he makes his glory known, experienced through the gospel, lived out within the church. Look with me now at verses 11 through 13. Just after Paul starts discussing Christ giving gifts and filling all things, he mentions what these gifts are, or better yet, who these gifts are. By the way, this is one of those places that is really, really, really uncomfortable to preach, because I am preaching about myself, and I never really like to preach about myself. And so I feel really, really awkward preaching this point. And so please bear with me as I preach this part. It's surprising to me that Paul doesn't say he gives to some the gift of apostleship. He doesn't say that. He says he gives the apostles. The gift to the body is gifted people who articulate, extend, and preserve the gospel. This leads us to a somewhat controversial question. Are apostles and prophets for today? Personally, I believe that in this particular text, in this context, the type of apostle and prophet that Paul is speaking of is a foundational gift. It's something that you see in Acts, but there is not apostles today. So who are these gifts? Let's look through them quickly. First is the apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle literally means a sent one. And so there is one sense in which all of us are apostles. And there is another sense, I believe the sense that Paul means here, in which none of us are. The specific reference here is to one that has been specifically called by Christ and has seen the risen Lord. As one commentator said, they are established and govern the whole church under Christ, and they had authority to speak and write the words of God, equal in authority to the Old Testament scriptures. If it were not for this gift, we would know little to nothing about Jesus. We would not have a New Testament. We would not have any clue about what a biblical church is to even look like. And so the apostles were those like Paul and Peter and James. And then we see prophets. Now this one could be a foundational gift, and it might not be. Lean towards it being so, but it's possible it's not. We see apostles and prophets tied together in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 5. There they're mentioned as what the gospel is founded on, and it is clear that the task of the prophets is to proclaim the word of God. They are subordinate to the apostles. The third point, the third thing, are the evangelists. Who are the evangelists? They are those that build on the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets. This is more than likely a reference to those who preach the gospel in areas where the gospel has never been proclaimed. These would be our modern-day missionaries and church planters. Then there's shepherds. It's possible that shepherds and teachers is kind of one role where you have like a teaching pastor, but let's separate them for just the sake of doing that. The shepherds are the same as overseers in the Bible in other places. These are a group of men that God puts in place to watch over and nurture the church. These are the elders, pastors. All those terms are interchangeable. In the scriptures, by the way, in the scriptures, what you see, you know how many times the word pastor appears in the Bible? It's all over the place, isn't it? It's actually not. It's only like once or twice. What you see more than anything is you see elders, overseers, and presbyters, which again, that's often translated overseers. Overseers, elders, pastors, shepherds. All four of those are interchangeable for the same office. Here we see shepherds. And then the fifth thing is you see teachers. If teachers are meant to be separate, then it's a subgroup of the shepherd category, a particular type of pastor that primarily teaches. So this is who it is. This is the gifts that God says he is giving. But what do they do? What do they look like in action? What's most important for our purpose today isn't who they are, but what they do. God has gifted these leaders for building up the body. God gives to the body pastors, teachers, church planters, missionaries. So does that mean then that everyone with the title pastor or teacher or church planner or missionary is a gift from God that ought to be treated as such? Well, the ones who are doing their job, as it says in Scripture, ought to be honored. The ones who are not doing their job are not real shepherds, but only what the Bible calls hirelings that are not protecting the sheep, but are instead sheep in wolves' clothing. So just because someone has the title, it doesn't necessarily mean they fit the biblical category. But the ones who do and are doing what the Bible calls them to do ought to receive the honor that the Bible calls for. And that's where I feel really, really awkward. But I have to preach this text because I can't avoid it. But it's saying you need to honor your leaders. You need to honor your leaders as a gift of God to you. What are the three things that these men are called to do? The first is equipping the saints. Look at verse 12. Verse 11, these gifted men are given to the church. And then he says why they are given. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Friends, the pastor, evangelist, teacher, missionary is sent to the church to equip the people to do the work of ministry. It is not the other way around. My job as a pastor, as a shepherd, is to equip you to do the work of ministry. But so often what happens is that the minister is thought to be the one that ought to do all the work of ministry, and those who are not called to the ministry are supposed to faithfully attend, give their money, pray for the pastor, and soak up all the knowledge they can, and if possible, bring somebody to hear the pastor do his job. That's not really the biblical model. The biblical model is that the pastor is to equip the saints, is to pour his life out for you, to equip you to do the work of ministry in the lives that God has created you to do. This is what we see in this passage. The pastor is supposed to preach and teach in such a way that those who are not pastors are equipped and faithful in the ministry that God has called them to do. What that tells me is it tells me that every believer is uniquely called and gifted by God to do a specific ministry to proclaim the glory of God. A healthy church has everyone engaged in ministry and not just those on staff. We see also the purpose of these men are to build up the church. What happens when pastors are doing what God calls them to do and equipping the saints? What happens when the saints respond in active ministry? Then the church is built up. This points to a growth in size as well as a growth in maturity. This helps us to see that the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry is meant for building up the church. It is not for our own personal glory stories. If you start seeing me being all about me or about my glory or want my name stamped on something, do me a favor and rebuke me, because that is not what pastors are to be. Pastors are to be servants of the people. So what is specifically meant by building up the church? We see in verse 13, which is the third thing here, leading to maturity. The picture in verse 13 is beautiful. It has in mind this goal. It looks to this group of people working together toward a goal. The picture is not like a group of people separated on a starting line racing to the finish line. The picture is more like a large group of people attached by a string, shuffling their feet, trying to get to the starting line. If anybody falls or gets disconnected from the group, they don't just move on and leave them behind. It stops, picks them up, and starts shuffling again. Let me put that in common everyday language. Did you know that your relationship with Christ and your maturity and your growth in Christ depends upon the people around you and their maturity and growth in Christ? We are in this thing together. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. It doesn't work that way. So what is the goal? We see this in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. The first aspect of the goal is unity. Which is interesting because last week we said, Jesus has already given you unity. And now it's saying this is something you work towards. Well, what is it? It's more like this. Here's how I believe this fits together. It's kind of like having a savings bond that your parents bought for you when you were born. You can't touch it until it's 18. It's already been purchased, but you also have to attain it, meaning it's not fully yours, yet you have to stay alive and make it to be 18. That's the picture of redemption. God has already done it, and we are moving towards the goal of making it fully ours. That's the way with this unity of faith. Second aspect of this is to attain full knowledge of the Son of God. This, again, shows us that our goal is Jesus. Our goal is that we would know Christ more, that we would love Christ more. That is the goal for the Christian life. Paul then uses a second picture of what the goal is, a mature man. Not to be seen individualistically, but that the total community of blood-bought believers would be mature. This is what Paul said in 2:15 about the one new man. In contrast to the immature child, this picture of the mature man is more fully defined by the phrase, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, what it means to be mature in Christ is to be like Jesus. That is where God is taking us. That is where God is taking you. Unity with one another, fully knowing Jesus, and being like Jesus. As we close, let's look at verses 15 and 16. Really summary verses. From this, we see a few things that will help us as we close out. First one is this. The focus of this passage is on the growth of the body as a whole. Notice that phrase, the whole body. Again, this is not denying that the body is made up of individuals, but it is saying that your individual growth is not to be apart from the body. In fact, if you are super spiritual, you know what I mean by that? Sometimes we're super spiritual and we're like held back by other believers. Ever hear someone say that or think that? I just don't want to be around all these other Christians because they're just kind of stuck in the mud or they're legalistic and they're not about Jesus. I just want to kind of go on my own and I want to be more about Jesus. I don't want to be tied down by slow thinking. Friends, if you really are super spiritual, to really follow Jesus is to stoop and to serve the body. Me and Jesus Christianity does not cut it biblically. For you must be passionately concerned about the body of Christ, both for your own growth and for the love of the bride. You cannot love Jesus and hate his wife. Faithful ministers are gifts to the body. Treat them as such. Notice in verse 16 where it says, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. That's another way of referencing these gifted men that Paul talked about earlier. The growth of the body very much depends on the faithfulness of that body's gifted minister. Therefore, you need to take care of your pastors. Friends, I absolutely love you, and I love the way that this church prays for me and my family. I thank you for that. I thank God for that. So this is not me selfishly saying, please hear this, that you need to treat me like a gift that makes me want to throw up in my mouth a little because I just don't like the way that sounds. But we do live in an anti-authority culture that hinders the growth of the body. Friends, your pastors and leaders are here for you, and you need to honor them. There are people that God has gifted to help you grow. Use them. That is why we are here. Encourage them. You want to know the greatest way that you can encourage me as a pastor? It's this. Get excited about Jesus and live out the gospel. As a pastor, on my greatest days, on my better days, my passion is that we as a church might be built up, that Jesus would be honored, that the gospel would spread to the nations. And so live out the gospel and you will be honoring your pastors. One other thing we see is that Jesus is the hero of the church. Verse 15 shows us that our goal is Jesus. The source of strength is Jesus. A unified church is radically in love with Jesus. And because of that, they are unified and they are faithfully ministering together. The level that the church gets the gospel is the level that it will be unified rather than unstable. Friends, I want to say this because I fear that I could have potentially been misunderstood earlier. I am not talking about any pastors in the past. I don't know anything, hardly at all, of this church's history. I'm still new here. So if the shoe fits, put it on. But I don't think the shoe does fit. And so I'm just going to stop digging. Maybe I should do that. All I'm trying to say is that I want to be a church that is focused on the gospel. Amen. I thank God for the past history of this church. And so do not hear me saying this church has never been focused on the gospel. I'm here to change that. If that's what you hear, that is not at all what I'm saying. I am saying this. This church has a history of being focused on the gospel, and I want to continue in that. Does that make sense? Okay, so please don't hear me wrongly. Okay, all that to say, I want to ask that question again. What do people think when they hear First Baptist Church of Marionville? I don't know what they would say, but I know what I want them to say. Benjamin Franklin, you've probably heard of him, the guy that got struck by electricity or something, invented the eye goggles or something. He was not a believer. Ben Franklin was a deist, but he was also good friends with George Whitefield. Now, if you know who George Whitefield was a pastor who was greatly used by God during the Great Awakening. Ben Franklin was best friends, that might be a stretch, but really good friends with Whitefield. He would always go and hear Whitefield preach anytime he was in Philadelphia. Someday, somebody once asked Benjamin Franklin, "Why do you keep going to hear George Whitefield preach if you don't believe the preacher's message?" And what Franklin responded was this, "I don't believe what he is saying, but he sure does." That is one thing that I want to put on our Wordle. The world may not understand our message of the gospel. They may not get why we are so fixated on Jesus, but I want them to know that we are. I want them to know where we stand. On biblical issues, yes, but I want them to know that the reason we stand on those biblical issues is because we stand in Christ. And that's what I want them to know. I want people, when they think about this church, to think about Jesus. Love him or hate him, think about Jesus. I want people to view our church as a community resource. I want them to use us. I want us to outdo ourselves in love. I want us even to be put in a position where we were always risking being taken advantage of, where the questions we ask are not, how can we preserve this thing? But more so, how can we give it away for Christ? I want to tell you a quick story about a church up in Lafayette, Indiana. This is northern Indiana. Never been there, but got to meet one of the pastors once. They had a very large and sizable donation made to their church. And what they, we're talking like $1 million. I mean, a lot of money. And they put together a group of people trying to figure out, how should we spend this money? And they had this great plan. They were going to spend it on something kind of for themselves, something that was going to help, maybe extend the worship center, something like that. It wasn't like selfish, don't hear me wrong, but it was something that was more internal. But they got to praying about it, and they really began asking this question, what would Jesus do? And as they really got going through that, they decided, I really think that what we need to be is a community resource. This community doesn't have a YMCA. Not Marionville, Lafayette. Well, we don't either, but they said, what if we put together a community building for our community to use? Just a way to serve the community. Friends, that's the type of thing that I'm talking about when I say being a community resource, where people look at our church. The question has been asked, if your church would disappear tomorrow, would the community notice? I want them to notice. I also want people to consider our church to be a refuge for the broken, a place where they don't believe they have to get cleaned up in order to come. I want them to view us a bit like a hospital, a place where you go when things are messed up. Again, that only metaphor only goes so far. But I want broken people to view this place as a place of rescue and not a place to be shut out. I want the folks in our church to view our relationship with one another, whether you're 5, 55, or 105, as if we meeting together is absolutely vital. Vital companionship, where we realize that our growth in Christ is intimately connected to our relationship with one another, where we need each other. We work hard to love one another diligently because Christ loved us, where we sacrifice for one another, our wants, our needs, because the gospel is sweeter than personal preferences. More than anything, I want people to see grace flowing out of our church. I want them to see Jesus. When people think of our church, I don't want them to be able to escape Christ. I want them to be confronted by Jesus. There was one particular time I was preaching at a youth camp to about 120-something kids. And afterwards, one of the people who was keeping records said, "Pastor Mike, how many decisions did you guys have at church camp?" And I said, "We had 120. And he said, "Are you serious?" And I said, "Yes. I preached the gospel and 120 people made a decision. Not all of them made a decision to follow Christ, but they made a decision." Friends, I want our church to be such a way that when people see us, when they think about us, a decision for Jesus is inescapable. Do you hear what I'm saying there? Where they are so confronted by Christ, by his grace, by Jesus, that they either have to choose to reject Christ or to come bowing a knee to Jesus. That is what I am talking about. That a church, this is what we see here in this passage, is that when the church is about Christ, when it is about the gospel and the beauty of the gospel, then we see things happen. But I want to say this. The beauty of the gospel is also this, that no matter how broken the church is, no matter how broken her individual members are, Jesus loves her. Jesus radically loves his bride. He will one day make us spotless, and our wordles won't say silly things. They'll be all about him. The beauty of the gospel is that someday we will be mature. We will grow. We will be built up in love. We will be built up in Christ's love. The love of Jesus will rescue his bride. Has he made you spotless? Are you part of the bride this morning? If not, you need to come and you need to turn to Christ. You don't have to come forward to do that. You can do it right where you're at. Just cry out to God for mercy. Maybe this morning you need to follow Christ in baptism. Maybe you've never shown that. Maybe you've never publicly professed Christ and shown and pictured the gospel for people. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Maybe you're not part of a local church and you see it is vital to your relationship with the Lord and you need to join up to a local church. If that's you, come talk with us. Or maybe this morning you need to recommit yourself to the work of ministry that God is calling you to do. Pray that I've been faithful to this text. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that you have bought this church. May we be about you. May we accurately reflect who you are. Father, I pray that as a pastor, you help me to be a good shepherd, a humble servant. Father, one who is completely focused and fixated on Christ. Father, I pray that you help me to lead well. Father, I pray that you help all of us to fulfill the ministry that you've given to us, whether it be sharing the gospel with our neighbor, with our families, whether it be working in the nursery, driving buses, whatever it is. God, I pray that you help us to do what you call us to do. Help me to be faithful to equip these saints for the work of ministry so that Jesus will be glorified. Pray that everything I've done and said this morning is to the honor of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray.